Now, like I said, Genesis chapter 1, this is sort of a holdover from stuff I've been looking at for a couple weeks, and I'll be speaking on some things tonight that are very hard to articulate. I'm telling you guys that up front, like really hard. And so that's just the nature of the theme. I don't think it's necessarily my fault. It might partially be my fault, but it's just the nature of the actual stuff that we'll be talking about. So if I sound like a heretic, cut me some slack and some, you know, give me some grace. You can talk to me about it later, punch me in the stomach, whatever. But 2 weeks ago, we were here and we happened to be in the middle of the pillar tour. And, you know, a lot of you guys were a part of that and going from the edge to here to 545 and just hosting each other. But we were hosting at all three communities 2 weeks ago here at Worship Generation. And while that was the case, while we were here, we sort of talked a bit in the book of Acts in the 17th chapter early on. We talked about a phrase used by some people in the book of Acts to describe followers of Jesus. These people who were using this phrase were not themselves followers of Jesus, but it was a phrase they used to describe these other people. And they referred to the early disciples as those who turned the world upside down. And we sort of got into that theme, and this description was meant to be taken as something derogatory, something negative. But as I said 2 weeks ago, I think it's beautifully fitting. And it's exactly our aim to do exactly that, because following Jesus is nothing if it's not revolutionary. And so in life, we find ourselves, as we do, swimming in brokenness at some point or another. And some of it's of our own making, but there's broken people, and broken relationships, and broken everything. And we come to Jesus oftentimes, and most of us ultimately, because we're enchanted by the prospects of some of his promises, that we would have life, as he says, true and abundant life. And that we'd be free. As he said, we'd be free indeed, liberated from whatever has bound us and broken us and held us back, and unleashed then to become different, to become truly other, like the button that you press when you don't get one of the most popular colas, other, just to become that different thing. And it's exactly our aim to do that. And we find that as we do, as we are unleashed to become different, that what God has created us to be rises in us and to the surface and from the heart, and that we would know God, and that we would make God known through the influence of our lives. We call it sometimes an epic faith or whatever else. What we're describing when we say that is that core desire to live dynamically that we all have, to live with real meaning and whatever we do and however we involve ourselves in this universe, to do so in that way. And so from my actions to my words to the deepest attitudes of my heart, in all those ways, I'm feeling awakened to the pursuit of this very thing. And that's the testimony of so many of us, that this is what's happening, that we know it's a spiritual motivation, that God's birthed in me this spiritual motivation and then continued to grow it in me in this pursuit. And so what I'm doing what we all do, really, when this is the case, because of that, I'm seeking to live a life that is saturated with truth and beauty, those things we seek, and a life that's driven by purpose and by passion, those stemming from God. And I know that the more I am intimately connected to God and to his heart, the more I can reflect and express God in who I am. And so the same is true for all of us as we follow Jesus. The more that we are intimately connected to God's heart, the more we can reflect and express God in who we are. That's true for all of us. So when we were last here, we were talking about how those who've turned the world upside down, quote-unquote, is really a refreshing encouragement to us, meant originally negatively, but very positive, how it's constantly reminding us to steer clear, really, of an uninspired faith, something that's nothing more than just a cultural religion we picked up because we happen to be born, you know, wherever we were born. And I mentioned before that our forefathers and foremothers, you never say foremothers, but the ancients, the people who we have a spiritual lineage from, the people who came before, we have a connection with them and a lineage from them spiritually, they were not fond of the safe and of the typical. And reading, especially as we have been, this almost, it will be a year by the time we hit summer on Thursday nights in the book of Acts, but we've seen so many times that they were unrealistic people, that they were idealistic people, and that's not something we're always encouraged to be in the church, that they didn't believe something about God and then sort of go off and wait around for the future, like a lot of people are sort of inclined to do these days. That wasn't their thing at all. What they actually did is they joined God in creating the future, And that's what he invites us to do. Some people, even Christians, would say that's a presumptuous thought, that we could join God in making the future a reality. But it's certainly scriptural, and that's part of what we're talking about tonight, that God expects our involvement more than we tend to realize, because God has no doubts about his power to transform us and to move us continually. And he's not secure or insecure about how, oh, this might not work. Better steer clear. I don't trust that person. See, he started a good work in us, and he says he's faithful to complete it. And this is something we see from the very beginning. So before we continue any further along this train of thought, we're going to look at a passage tonight, read together. Something's probably familiar to most of us, but look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we'll stop there. It, of course, comes from somewhere and goes somewhere else. But to continue now this discussion and to consider being made in God's image, as it says here, we're led to ask what God's image is. And that would lead many of us to then ask, well, what's God's essential essence, or, you know, whatever? What comprises God? What's his composition? And eventually, you get to realizing how vast and how mysterious this whole thing is. And that's kind of my whole point tonight, but we'll get to that later. For now, we'll just say this. Even though God as a spirit being is absolutely incomprehensible in our state right now, he still communicates with us and still communicates for us in a way that can direct us and can move us. Now, put that away. Now, being made in the image of God, something it says here, is foundational to grasping that for God, it's always been about endowing creation with a purpose. Always. That didn't just happen, you know, once Jesus rose from the dead. But that's always been his point about endowing his creation with a purpose, and that being his purpose, not our own. Often we get the sort of impression that God set up Eden simply so that they'd have a swell place to hang out, and then they got, you know, they screwed it up and they got thrown out. This isn't the case, and it's kind of funny because reading the creation account, we actually see a lot more that God wants them to do. And yet all that sticks out to most people is he told them not to eat of the tree, that one tree, you know. But there's a lot he lays forth for them to do, and we read a part of it here. And so it's not just about that one rule, about that one tree. And people say, one rule, and they broke it. And that's true. They did. But there never would have been a chance to even break that rule had they been engaged in those other things, some of which we read about, that he told them to do actively. And we were made in the image of God to have intimacy with God, foundationally. Now, as a result of that, to join God in what God is doing. So when you make something in your image, and this is where we sort of get to the heart of it, the meaning of it, because it's just one of those phrases we can throw around without really getting what it means. It's because if you make something in your image, it's because you desire that creation to reflect who you are. It's like you're looking into it and trying to see yourself, making it in your image. And so this is tied up in the Hebrew word used for make in verse 26. It's a very loaded word, a very meaningful word. Genesis 1:1, in contrast, in the beginning God created. That word created is bara. In Hebrew, it's a simple word. It means, well, it's not simple. We couldn't do it. But, I mean, it means to create from nothing, to speak or to call into existence, to create. So we understand, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's already incredible enough. But the word here for make in verse 26, it's not bara. It's not create in that sense. And this word for make is a different Hebrew word, and it speaks of more than physically creating something or calling it into existence. It's the word asa, meaning to accomplish or to complete, to assemble with purpose, with a goal in view, to put together. Asa is meaning something more like to fashion or to design with inherent meaning, with intent. And so that's how God made us in his image, Asa. And that's why being made in his image means he desires us to reflect who he is. Because that's all wrapped up in what it meant for him to make us. Being made in the image of God entails God actually projecting facets of his character, aspects of his nature, his heart, into us. So, God imagines a community of humanity, and he says they'll know him and they'll live accordingly. And that's essentially what it is to exist. That's what we see here. It's there from the very beginning that we're formed and we're fashioned with the passion and the purpose of God in our composition, somewhere in there. Now, obviously something corroded it, something got in the way. Life is really about breaking over that cycle, reversing entropy, making it back to Eden. That's what God's reversing in the kingdom, in creation around us. So it's there in our composition. If we fall from it, if we neglect it, we lack a sense of fulfillment, we find. And that applies to everyone. We don't feel whole. We know something's missing, that life isn't fulfilling. And so we recognize that need to connect with God, however we define it, before we meet God or the true and living God, and to join in what he's doing. It's built there in us, that need. It's why we were made. And in a way that's more ultimate even than brokenness, we're needing to be ourselves. We're needing to find who we truly are, and to discover who we're meant to be. But then, of course, we might realize then that whatever God is doing stems from his nature. So for us to be a part, we continue a journey of discovery for that very thing. We need to see what God is like then, but that's kind of trippy, because as a spirit being, and this is where I said it's going to get woo, but as a spirit being not bound by the physicality of space, not even bound by time, time being something he created, that'll be tough to do sometimes if we think that we're responsible to comprehend God, or we think that that's something we have to do. And I think a lot of people do, and then they end up just really frustrated or going off in strange directions. We're not responsible to comprehend God. He never required us to. He actually says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are high above yours, like stratospherically, you know. And so I think in that sense, a lot of Christian thought has been misled. In the sense that, you know, if we dissect God, we'll be closer to him. When he's saying, no, know me, don't know about me, enjoy me. And this all rose sort of from a conversation I had with Zane, actually. And I've been wanting to mention it for weeks. And so, basically, Zane was talking about what essential differences there might be between Yahweh and Allah and the Judeo-Christian God, say, versus the God of Islam. So, both ideologies maintain this belief, we know, in one God, all-powerful, all-knowing. So a lot of people consider, well, what's the difference then? Is it really the same God of Abraham? And many times we hear this called Western or monotheism or whatever you want to call it. Now, there are definitely differences, and this is what I first started talking about to Zane, in what the scriptures have to say about God or Yahweh versus what the Quran teaches of Allah. You know, one such difference being that Yahweh is said to be knowable and desires to be, where that's not so much the case in the Islamic faith. But that's really beside the point for now. After talking to Zane about this issue a bit, I thought about this for like a day or so. And what began to strike me, or whatever, was sort of that I was feeling impressed that I was really being constrained in my thought process and in my heart by the sort of preset or default definitions that exist in a conversation like this. As I considered the scriptures again, and as I was just thinking about all these different themes, I realized something. I realized that it felt really cheap to discuss these particulars between these two differing ideals of who God is or what God is like, when I've already camped out in advance of doing so, and I've become defined by these classifications that keep my God from being as vast and as mysterious and as transcendent as he is and as he says he is. So I don't want to fall, into those sterile definitions, and you know that are just invented to classify things and make them simple or digestible. It's really too limiting to what God actually tells us about himself. And I don't want to be some digestible option in a religion book. I know a lot of us probably feel the same, that we want to embrace as much as we can of God, of who he is, even if that means that we can't wrap our head around it. And around that truth. So Zane's topic of discussion really opened me to think more ultimately, and that was really liberating. I went back to him and I said, are you a monotheist? And he's like, what? You know, and I was like, really? Are you a monotheist in the sense that, you know, if you open a book, would we even really agree with that? And we began to talk about these definitions and these simplistic things that are thrown around that actually serve to limit the truth of who God is. For example, sure, we believe in one God. Duh, right? That's implied in how ultimate God is. And yet, we say that we gather from the scripture that God is everywhere at once. Omnipresent would be the theological term because God is spirit. God is ultimate, God is everywhere, one God. But then, as we read in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. That's weird. A lot of us overlook that. Or maybe it stuck out to you earlier. It definitely used to stick out to me, and I was like, well, what the heck? Okay, so the word is Elohim in Hebrew. And you'll hear a lot of Jewish boys at their bar mitzvah singing that word and their voice cracking. Elohim. And it's actually a plural word in Hebrew. It's used in the singular, though, all throughout the Old Testament. And that's why God's inner monologue that we sort of see him doing here, it seems to be communal, because that's God's essence. It's community. And so we could jump ahead to look, because we have that luxury, but we could jump ahead to look at the entirety of Scripture then and see why. That we have this mysterious term we use to describe all that we see in God, and the term is Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in harmony, this Trinity would be so in harmony as to be indivisible. And yet God's essential nature is community. Not isolation, but community. A better term than Trinity might even be triunity. Sometimes I use that. It really doesn't matter. Neither are found in Scripture. That might be a big one for some people. A lot of people think the word Trinity is in the Bible. It's not. It's just the best we can do to sort of describe what God says about himself. Now, a Bible answer book will cite something like Deuteronomy 6, where God's speaking to Moses and the people of Israel as an answer to why do we believe in one God? If that was the question asked, why do we believe in one God? Now, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. But even that oneness, if we're being literal, if we're being technical, it's referencing God's community, God's unity, God's harmony, not his quantity. The Lord is one. He's together. He's unified. He's in community. And that's not the point so much to quantify God. God is spirit. You can't quantify spirit. Now, yes, of course, again, just so, because I said, you can punch me if I sound like a heretic. We know there's one ultimate God. But God is not one in the sense of an old man on a cloud somewhere. And that's the problem with often those sorts of definitions we get from Westernism or monotheism that we would read in a book and say, oh, we fall on this side of it. That's where we are. And then we just sort of bicker in there somewhere. See, a true biblical understanding of God does not fit in these usual classifications. It's at least not beyond a very superficial level. Like I said, yeah, there's one God. Spirit being, though, Trinity or triunity, whatever, omnipresence, God is too big for quote-unquote Western monotheism. Our understanding of God shares as much, in fact, with Eastern religions, again, quote-unquote, as it does Western ones. Even though the divide is generally seen as greater, Buddhists believe God is everywhere, that God can be experienced anywhere. That's something Christians need to realize that don't, because that's actually true. And many of us, because of our cultural understanding, our Western monotheism, don't realize that that's absolutely true. Now, I would agree with that much, with an Eastern, you know, point of view. But they might take it to the extent of believing God resides within creation, and we wouldn't take it that far. But that's no more a departure, and this is my point, that's no more a departure from what I believe to be true of God than the old man on a cloud is, just because God is one. We have as much in common and as much to share with Buddhists, say, as we do Muslims. And what that gets us to is that truth demands perspective. And perspective invites mystery, because we're sort of not capable to, you know, just understand everything at this point, because God is so ultimate and is so one, and yet so ultimate as to defy our classifications, our clean and our tidy things that come to sort of make him easier to understand. That's not the point of relationship with him. It's not an adventure if it is. So, is anyone confused? Because if so, good, because me too. Then I'm not alone. But it should be, I think, a source of comfort. If that's the case, it should be a source of awe to us, because we should give God props for not tidying himself up and not being digestible and wearing his name tag, you know. Western God, you know, kind of thing. As it stands, the way God is isn't anything we could make up. And that's very comforting. I think that's good to know, so that as we live alongside people of various religions and various non-religions, our lives can point to a God that's not East or West, but universal, beyond, more, transcendent, other. And yet, in getting back to being made in the image of God now, we see that in spite of the vastness of who God essentially is, and this is a good in spite. Spite usually sounds bad, but this is good. He still communicates with us. He still desires to know us, and he still desires to tell us plainly and on our level where it counts, what we should do, what we should be about. And so we see really what he's always desired for those made in his image, what he's always wanted for us, always imagined, how and where we might reflect and express him. And of course, the answer is everywhere. And we read about it already. It's communicated very generally here in Genesis 1. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 again. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is in the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." So subdue, dominion. Different people take this in different ways. To some, dominion means to rape and abuse the planet, because as the saying goes, it's all going to burn, right? Now, even if we don't go out of our way to harm the environment, we're often indifferent to it, which really isn't that much better. But dominion is a powerful word, and yet to exercise it over the natural world should be an extension of our place in the kingdom of God. And so it's his dominion. And so we start looking at, well, how does he have dominion? What's the example? It's not the same example we'd have from a selfish, you know, immature dictator or something like that. This is God, and we would be made in his image. So looking to reflect him in his dominion, the universe. And so we're reflecting him in our pocket of it, in his creation. He made it all. He said that it was very good. He likes it. So to treat it any way contrary to good would be out of step with God's attitude towards what he's made. And so, you know, a lot of people get picked on for being tree huggers and stuff. I've committed myself not to do that, just because I think that's a pretty good thing to be sensitive to. That God loves this place, you know, even where it's broken. That God says it's very good. Now, a godly dominion is the kind we see in Jesus. It's power not over, as we often say, but under all things. Power under things, and to serve and to love and to uphold and to make beautiful, as Jesus does. That we subdue the planet not as overlords or anything like that, but as stewards of it. Part of our joining in with God and his love for his creation. Part of our lives echoing him as we're called to do. That we hold other people and other creatures and all of nature really to be very good. That we esteem it that way. A long time ago, I actually wrote this little blurb after thinking on this very topic. And Kristen just found this yesterday and tossed it to me. I was like, that's really weird, because this was like what I was looking at to talk about. And I just wrote this little thing. I'll read it. It says, "Some would say nature is our mother. I'm not so sure. I think of nature more as our sister. We share the same father. I think she's beautiful and precious. I see our father in her. She dances and her joyful expression makes me laugh or fills me with awe. But when her storms well up and things go crazy, people do get hurt and I'm sad. But I should want to protect my sister from bad men. I should do what I can to keep her safe and preserved. She can be passive and not stand up for herself sometimes. I should be an advocate for her." That's sort of the idea. And that's what it is when it comes to, in this very general way, and we're just reading a small pocket of Genesis 1 here, but that in our relationship to everything, and I say all the time, it's so important to reiterate, though, I think, because we have these big biblical or spiritual terms like righteousness, and people are like, yes, righteousness, but what does that mean? You know, like a lot of times we don't even know what that means. Well, righteousness means right relationships. That's all it means. In every pocket, every facet of our life, be it the relationship I have with a person or with God or with an animal or with the nature, whatever the case may be, righteousness is the pursuit of making right relationships. And all those connections we have and all those facets of life where we have relationship, it's the process of making those connections more intimate, more healed, more better. like good relationships, okay? That's righteousness. That's what it means. It's not like righteousness. You know, I don't know what that means. It sounds real good and spiritual. You know, it's righteousness. It just means right, being right. And so we see that on such a fundamentally general level here in Genesis 1, but it's throughout Scripture. You know, and Scripture being a journey and a tale of relationships and an account of all these things that have happened throughout history and people's interactions with God and with each other. Now, I'm not going to jump around to a bunch of other passages up here tonight, but what we did do is sort of took the next place, at least where I would think about some of this and who God is and making us in His image. And they're along in the back tables tonight. So whether you go back as we continue in worship in a while or whether you just look at those things on your way out, make sure you do, because really it's the next piece in the conversation. But any of God's instructions to us, His desires for us, can be warped by broken people with broken ideals. And of course, that would include us. But the example we have in Jesus never fails. One with the Father, the fullness of God in Him, the way, the truth, and the life. We're made in the image of God, and Jesus reveals exactly what that's supposed to mean. So consider that, continue that thought and discussion in the coming week, and let's pray. Father, we pray that You would continue to fill us with, Lord, with an awareness of how awesome and how vast You are. God, we thank You that You are beyond our comprehension. Lord, we see in such a real way how real that makes You. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't seek to tame You or, Lord, to shackle our idea of You into something of our own making, but Lord, to just follow You with passion and with purpose as You put in us and as You placed within our composition, that we might seek You. Lord, we thank You for Your promise that You've put each of us exactly where we needed to be, that we might, Lord, long for You and seek You and find You. But Lord, none of us are where we are by accident. But Lord, You're calling out, continuing to reveal Your character and Your nature, that we could reflect You and make You known as we continue to know You better. Lord, we do pray for righteousness. We pray for that work You're doing in and through our lives, making connections where they don't exist and strengthening them where they do. Lord, bringing intimacy with us and You, first and foremost, and with each other. And Lord, expanding out forever from there. We pray, Lord, that this coming week would be a time of our perceiving Your kingdom at work in and around us, and a greater awareness, Lord, of who You are and what You're doing and how we can join in. Lord, we pray for anyone here hurting tonight or feeling like a spectator, like they don't really know where they stand or what they believe. Lord, we pray that the Lord, You'd speak to hearts. And Lord, the result would be people joining You in the work of Your kingdom, coming to know Your Son, believing in Him, and following Him accordingly.